I chanced to remark to some friends about a week ago that I had been wrestling with Rahab. And they giggled, as you've done, saying that it sounded more like the title of a seedy paperback than my efforts to prepare an All Souls sermon. Merely mention prostitution, and the atmosphere immediately becomes more sordid than spiritual. Yet the Bible is a ruthlessly realistic book. All human life is there, and prostitution is no exception. In a way, prostitution is one of life's paradoxes. It's virtually a cultural universal. In every organized society, it seems to fill a need. Yet, those who practice it, and I've met and represented many in the course of my legal work, are invariably stigmatized and damaged as a result of what they do. Who then is this extraordinary woman of whom we read in Joshua 2? How is it that she swept into the flow of biblical history, her memory engraved on the pages of Scripture itself? Why is she there? And what are we to learn from her experiences 3,000 years later? History calls her simply Rahab the harlot. There's no mistaking her occupation. Jerome, who's not normally mealy-mouthed about these things, struggles to tone her down to a tavern keeper. But there's little doubt when you look at the Hebrew and Greek words with which her name is invariably associated, what she did. She was a prostitute. But what was it that changed this 1200 BC call girl into a biblical heroine of faith? How is it that not 40 years after the proclamation of the Ten Commandments by Moses himself, a prostitute, a liar, and a traitor comes to be heralded as a giant of faith? And what's more, it wasn't just Israel that got excited about Rahab, so too did the early Christians. And the New Testament takes up her case in three places. Firstly, her name ranks with Sarah's in Hebrews 11, in the role of honor of the faithful, Hebrews 11:31. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she'd given friendly welcome to the spies. There her faith is underlined. And she's in impressive company with Noah and Abraham and Enoch and David and Moses and Joseph, a great crowd of witnesses, and there, tucked away in the middle, is Rahab the harlot. Secondly, she appears in James 2:25, where James puts her alongside Abraham, patriarch and prostitute in the same breath. And here in James, it's her works which are commended. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? And then thirdly, and perhaps most surprisingly of all, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we find her married into one of Israel's most prominent families, and thereby an ancestor of Christ the Messiah himself. It's a story full of surprises. It's a tale of the unexpected. Roald Dahl, eat your heart out. The Bible does it so much better. You remember the story. Rahab enters Israel's history at a critical period. Joshua has succeeded Moses. The promised land lies before them. The walled city of Jericho, just west of the Jordan, was to be the first target, the initial foothold, a formidable obstacle, a symbol of defiant guardianship and resistance. Chapter 2, verse 1, two unnamed spies are dispatched by Joshua to penetrate the city. They're trusted men of faith. They're more interested in the state of its walls and the psychology of its inhabitants than in Jericho's easy women. But it's to the town brothel that they head for shelter. Where better to avoid detection? Where better to go where no questions will be asked, where shady strangers coming and going are the order of the day? Where better to go if your interest in war is in walls rather than women? Where better to choose than, according to verse 15, a house built into the city wall itself? At first, they passed apparently undetected. They knew the language, their Semitic features didn't stand out in a Semitic, busy city, but there was a tension in the city. Israel had acquired an ugly reputation for colonialism. The armies were in the hills outside the city. Strangers were subjected to nervous scrutiny. And, verse 2, suspicion soon arises. And that suspicion leads to comment, and the comment becomes detection. And then, verse 3, emissaries of the king are banging on Rahab's door, saying, "Bring forth the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." Rahab, meanwhile, verses 4 and 6, has hidden the spies on the roof, under stacks of flex stored high above the network of twisted narrow streets down below. She sends the authorities, verses 4 and 5, on a wild goose chase. And while her own people scour the countryside, she, in verses 8 to 14, opens up her personal faith and feelings to these worthy strangers and strikes a solemn bargain for her own and her family's deliverance. And then, in the heart of the night, when the gates are closed and the drowsy sentries are making their perfunctory rounds, Rahab, verse 15, lets them down on a rope, and they make good their getaway to the neighboring hills. As a sign of the agreement made, and as her passport to safety, she's to display in her window, verse 18, not a red light, but a red rope, a scarlet cord. Her life is to depend on it. And verse 21, she wastes no time in getting that scarlet cord into position. And that done, no woman in the whole of Jericho is as safe as Rahab in her little mud house of ill repute on the city wall. For the sequel, we need to glance on a couple of chapters to page 193 and the battle itself. Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. Verse 20, first of all, the unbelievable happens. The walls, which had stood secure for hundreds of years, collapse in a heap. Verse 21, there's a scene of utter carnage and devastation. Verse 22, Rahab is brought out alive and safe and honored. Verse 25, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she dwelt in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Quite a story, isn't it? But how does it come about? What makes the difference? What may we learn from this extraordinary woman? Were it not for the New Testament clues, we might be tempted to draw some wrong conclusions. We might be tempted, for example, to conclude that Rahab was merely a shallow pragmatist, and to draw the lesson from her experience that in some way the end justifies the means. Or, alternatively, we might conclude that she was a dishonorable collaborator, demonstrating in some sort of way the crude misunderstanding that God helps those who help themselves. But Hebrews 11 doesn't allow us either of those interpretations. In particular, it identifies a greater dynamic. It's by faith that Rahab did what she did. By faith. That's the clue. So let me try and explore in the few moments we've got some of the themes that emerge from Joshua chapter 2 in the light of the New Testament explanation, by faith. And let me suggest, first of all, that faith is a matter of effective hearing. A matter of effective hearing. Rahab may have been a prostitute, but she was a thoughtful one. Whether through pillow talk or public debate, she'd heard some things, and in particular, she'd learned some history, and she'd reached some firm conclusions on the basis of what she'd heard, and she shares them with the spies. Verse 9, "I know that the Lord has given you the land," back to Joshua 2, I should say, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the kings of the Ammonites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God is he who is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And you know, she was absolutely right. She'd been confronted with the evidence and drawn the right conclusions. And in verse 11, she makes a powerful affirmation about who God is. And she's right. Now, the interesting thing is, she wasn't the only one who received the relevant information. Note those plurals. Verse 10, we have heard it. Verse 11, we heard. Our hearts melted. Why is it that the same set of facts that proves unsettling to the people in the town and even intimidating to the mass of Jerichoites leaves them utterly unchanged and lost, whereas for Rahab those principles and propositions lead to life and freedom? Why is it, you see, that following tonight's invitation service here, some will, we pray, be deeply and life-changingly moved by what they hear, whereas others will leave about as affected as if they'd just watched the latest episode of EastEnders? In a series of letters in the Times recently about the so-called crisis in the Church of England, one correspondent posed the challenging question, not what's wrong with the Church, but rather why are so many of our contemporaries choosing to be pagan? The gospel that softens some people hardens others. Hebrews explains that Rahab did what she did by faith. But faith begins with God's gift of effective hearing. Paul reminds the Romans of this in Romans 10 and 17. Faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes from the preaching of Christ. Now, there was no preaching in Jericho. There were no invitation services there. There were no Sabbaths observed. There were no scriptures available. Rahab hadn't been to any invitation services or evangelistic supper parties. Yet somehow, surrounded by a hostile environment, an alien culture and lifestyle, amazingly, verse 9, she's able to say, I know. We're not told how, but she says, I know. Surrounded by Canaanites and Ammonites and Amorites in the middle of polluted worship and twisted morality, somehow, from the embers of her fear and her frustration, God in his sovereignty fans into flame her spark of faith. And it only takes a spark. Faith is not, as the schoolboy suggested, believing what you know ain't true. It begins, as it did for Rahab, and as it has for many people here, with a quiet act of will, which says, I haven't got all the answers, I can't sort out all the problems, but on the basis of what I know, I declare in faith that God is the God of heaven above and the earth beneath. He's the universal God. It's the beginning of new life. If faith is a matter, firstly then, of effective hearing, it's secondly a matter of personal commitment. You see, if Rahab had merely acknowledged a vague awareness of the reality of the true God, or engaged in a bit of gentle philosophical speculation, she'd hardly have emerged as a heroine of faith in the New Testament. No, she laid her life on the line. as Jim Packer has written, in the Bible, faith involves credence and commitment. A relation of mine was governor of the Mays prison in Northern Ireland at one point. His deputy, William McConnell, wrote these words in a letter shortly before his assassination in 1984. "I have committed my life, talents, work, action to Almighty God in the sure and certain knowledge that however slight my hold on him may have been, his promises are sure, and his hold on me complete." That's biblical faith. It's about believing God. It's about trusting him with our lives, our families, our security. It's about taking risks for God, believing that he'll honor his promises and see us through them. It's about exercising courage on the basis of promises of the only being in the whole universe who is utterly reliable. Joshua 2 reminds us that there was a king in Jericho. They were on the verge of war. Had Rahab been discovered, execution as a traitor would have been the inevitable result, yet she chooses by faith to become, to borrow the title of Doris Lessing's new novel, a kind of good terrorist. Her faith transcends her natural loyalties. Her faith proves more honorable than telling the truth. Yes, it's imperfect. Yes, she tells a lie. But it's pointless now our agonizing over the ethics of her deception. This is no mandate for dishonesty that the Bible presents to us. No, this is life and death. The New Testament commends Rahab's faith, not her deception. Her works, not her words. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher, was surely right when he says tersely, "Her lie was an infirmity pardoned by God and not to be exaggerated by men." Here's faith in action, brave faith, faith that works, the only sort of faith that ultimately matters. That's why, you see, James can dare to bracket her with Abraham in his argument in James chapter 2. Abraham had faith, but it was faith open to demonstration. In fact, it was demonstrated at tremendous cost. He was willing to trust God and to offer his son. Rahab, too, had faith with bite, with strength, with backbone. She was willing to demonstrate that it was valid by this courageous step of identifying with the people of God. George Bernard Shaw once said, "We've not lost faith, but we've transferred it from God to the medical profession." There's a sting in his humor. Rahab didn't have that choice. There was no one to turn to but God. By faith, she did it. As Joshua himself was later to say in chapter 24 and verse 15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Some of us need to learn again the lesson that faith requires us to nail our colors to the mast. Socially. Publicly. Trust a harlot to teach us that lesson. Faith then is a matter of effective hearing. It's a matter of personal commitment. Thirdly, it's a matter of courageous patience. See, it won't have escaped you that despite her confession of faith, Rahab doesn't shin down that rope over the city wall and make for the hills with the spies. She doesn't at this point seek asylum in the Israelite camp. Faith she may have had, but she also has to learn patience. In Jericho, she has to wait. Her hope, her only hope for that dangerous period of waiting is the scarlet cord that she's negotiated. Doesn't seem much, does it, to stake your life on? Now, in the preaching of the Christian church, as far back as Clement of Rome, and perhaps even beyond that, this scarlet cord has been taken as a sign of the blood of Christ the Lamb. Oh, of course, one can't be dogmatic. because the Bible itself doesn't make the connection. But many over the centuries in Christian preaching have seen this cord as a sign of something beyond itself. Who knows? Perhaps the spies had come up with the idea that reflected their own background and training in Israel. They would have been too young to remember the Passover itself, but they grew up knowing all about it. The scarlet cord was a bit like the blood on the doorpost at Passover time. Verse 19. It ensured protection for those inside. It was a sign of safety, of security. That Passover sign of itself, of course, anticipated the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So perhaps it's not too far-fetched to see just a glimpse of the security which Rahab was to experience. Our own lives, you see, often involve waiting, holding on, trusting. Sometimes it's standing alone, unsupported. There was no fellowship in Jericho. All she had to do was wait and trust. Though Rahab had, by faith, taken that step from the kingdom of darkness to light, from the kingdom of God into the kingdom of God's dear Son, she was still very firmly in enemy territory. She had to hold on to the only sign she had. To inherit the promises of God, we need both faith and, according to Hebrews 6:12, patience. She needed, as we do, those two things. Imagine as she waits her efforts to gather in the family. Come with me. Come to my house. Come under the sign of the scarlet cord. It's your only hope. Imagine trying to convince your relatives you haven't taken leave of your senses, to show them that perhaps for the very first time in your life you're actually on to something good. Lot's relations were in a similar position. They laughed at him and died in Sodom's destruction. Rahab had more success. They gather and they wait. Meanwhile, Joshua crosses the Jordan, and this bizarre onslaught on Jericho that we'll think about in a few weeks' time begins. Day one, the marching, the trumpets, and nothing happens. Day two, the marching and the trumpets, and nothing happens. Can you imagine the tension in that house? The questioning, the uncertainty, the mocking. What's God doing? Why isn't he acting? Where is he? A glance at the scarlet cord. Perhaps a quiet word from Rahab. Wait. Wait. And then the seventh day. The cataclysmic collapse. The carnage. The shattering screams of friends and neighbors. Would the sign be enough? Could the spies have forgotten? Would Israel be as good as its word? There's always a sense in which the Christian unashamedly puts all his eggs in one basket. That's how it was for Rahab. That's how it is when we trust in Christ. All our eggs are in one basket. At the moment we're waiting, waiting. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we feel unsure. But make no mistake, just as judgment came to Jericho, however much we dislike the thought, judgment will come to London. And then, just as it was with the armies outside Jericho, Jesus will stand outside our lives in one of only two capacities. He'll either stand as Savior, or he'll stand as Judge. There's no middle ground. There are no grey areas. The army that entered Jericho that day came as judge. Save for one tiny group of nobodies to whom by faith it was the force of victory and liberation. So faith's a matter of effective hearing. It's a matter of personal commitment. It's a matter of courageous patience. And then finally and fourthly, it's a matter of glorious deliverance. You know the outcome. God honored Rahab's faith. And in so doing, as in so many of these Old Testament cameos, he himself emerges as the hero we worship. What greater demonstration could we have of his sovereignty than his touch on this harlot in a heathen land? Here, generations before the full unveiling of God's plans for the Gentiles, he takes an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger to the covenant of promise, and he grafts her in, not only to the Old Testament community, but to the spiritual Israel itself. He takes her from darkness to light, from death to life. What greater demonstration could we ask for of his grace than the love which picks Rahab up from the bottom of the pile? There was nothing to commend her to God, and yet somehow, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And finally, what greater demonstration could we wish of the power of God to turn at a stroke shame into glory, to give somebody a fresh start? As Richard Bewes has written in his aptly named little book, When God Surprises, she's in the Hall of Fame to shock us out of our smug complacency. She's there to encourage us that the weakest, the most notorious in the city, can enter the service of the Lord God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the God of surprises, the God of the unexpected, a sovereign God, a gracious God, an all-powerful God. Thank you for the spark of faith in Rahab that helped her to see that. And thank you for the challenge that she is to us. Lord Jesus, strengthen our faith. Help us to see you, to know you, to trust you. We ask it for your glory's sake. Amen.